Amen. Good morning. Today we begin a new short series of messages from the Old Testament prophet Haggai. And yes, I'm serious. How many of you ever heard a sermon series from Haggai? How many have ever heard a sermon from Haggai? How many of you have ever done a personal study of Haggai? How many have never heard of Haggai until I mentioned it just a few minutes ago? I see those hands. Thank you. Well, it's actually in the Bible, and it's a very good book. It's a very short book, just a couple of chapters. It may only be one page in your Bible, so I'm going to go ahead and let you start trying to find it now. I'll give you a head start. It's in the crispy section near the very end of the Old Testament, right there between Zephaniah and Zechariah. But if you can't find Haggai, you probably can't find Zephaniah either. So there's no shame in turning to the table of contents and finding it from there. Before we go into today's scripture, let me just say again, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, how excited I am that we're finally starting to see the light at the end of this long tunnel that we've been in the last year because of the pandemic. COVID cases and hospitalizations continue to plummet. Just about everyone who wants a vaccine has access to one now or will soon. And we're just about to come out of this thing, praise the Lord. If we can just get the politics all out of it, it's not hard to see that the pandemic is fading and hopefully we'll soon be back to at least some level of normal. Now, I think the Lord has certainly been gracious to us as a church as we have navigated this whole pandemic thing over the last 13 months. And I think now the question for me as a pastor, for us as leaders of this church, is where do we go from here? And I'll be honest, I am concerned that many of us have developed some pandemic patterns, some socially distanced habits. We've been given permission to pull back, even into some laziness even, that is carrying over into things even after things have opened up. Now, I know some still have a need to stay put even longer. There are medical issues, risk factors. I get that. But I'm talking about the rest of us who are largely living our lives, who are going about our business, shopping and going out to eat and doing Little League and all those things. The reality is that there were certain things that we weren't able to do in the last year, so we didn't do them. And now it's time for us to get back to doing them, and we just as well not. This change. We have developed a new comfort zone, and change is uncomfortable, even if it's changing back to the things that used to be normal that we did all the time. It requires an effort. Now, there are some things that were probably worth reevaluating to determine whether they were good investments of our time and our resources to begin with, whether we were just going through the motions and doing those things because we've always done them that way before. There's nothing wrong with pruning some activities from our schedule, but again, I'm afraid that we have left some good habits on the side as we pick back up. And I think it's getting time for us to get back after it. And so I think it's appropriate for us as we consider our ways to look at the words of Haggai. I know some of you are already practicing your yawns, thinking there's no way that Haggai has anything to do with your life and my life, that it's not relevant to life in the 21st century. And I have to say up front, nothing could be farther from the truth. The Lord had a word for his people 2,500 years ago through the prophet Haggai, and he has a word for us today. So with that, and assuming that you may by now have finally found Haggai, let's read this first chapter together with open hearts and open minds and see what the Lord has to say to us today through his word. Beginning in verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. I read this week about an American businessman who was visiting India for his work. And every morning he would pass a man squatting on the side of the road, and all day, every day, he just sat there. And finally, the American man asked him, why do you just squat here all day? Have you nowhere to go? Nothing to do? The man replied that he, like most of the people in his nation, he was Hindu, and he believed in reincarnation, that he would live many, many different lives. I do not like my current life, he said, so I have decided to sit this one out. I'm not sure that doesn't describe some people I know after the last year. They have decided they don't really like the way things have been going, and they've decided just to sit this one out. But that's really not an option, especially for those of us who are Christ followers. We must get on with what God has for us in this life now. Today's message is entitled, First Things First. It's really a message on reestablishing and rediscovering our priorities. And we'll get to that a little bit in a moment. But for now, I think it would be helpful to give you a little background and some context for the book of Haggai. Haggai was one of the last books written in the Old Testament, and it really sets the trajectory for the 400 years of silence before the birth of Christ. It followed the return of God's people from their exile back to their homeland in Jerusalem, which we know occurred in 538 B.C., Now, Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians in 586 B.C., which means that for nearly 50 years, the people had been enslaved, first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and in both cases because of God's judgment on his people for turning their backs on him. Finally, King Cyrus has allowed the Jews to return home, and about 50,000 of them made the 900-mile trek back home. And when they arrived back in Jerusalem, they were shocked at the devastation. It was in ruins. It looked like Atlanta after Sherman had gone through it, and the temple was destroyed. So the people began to rebuild their lives and to rebuild the temple. They built the altar. They began offering sacrifices. And within 2 years, they completed the foundation for the temple, which we read about in Ezra. But when they faced some opposition from the Samaritans who pushed against them, they backed off and they quit. And then they got busy getting their lives back to normal, you know, rebuilding their homes, opening shops and businesses, planting and harvesting their crops, And they never got back to rebuilding the temple. Which brings us to this specific occasion we read about here in Haggai chapter 1. We can date it specifically from the first verse to the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, the first day of the month. Scholars tell us that works out to be exactly August the 29th, 520 BC, or basically 2,540 years ago. Now remember that since BC is a countdown to the birth of Christ, and it counts down backwards, then as we progress, so from 538 to 520, that means it was 18 years from the return of the people from exile to what we are reading here. And now Cyrus, the one who released them, is gone, but Darius is the king. So back to the text. We read in verse 1 that it was the first day of the month. We know from Deuteronomy that would have been the new moon festival. So they gathered together for this festival. The people would have been offering sacrifices. They would have been blowing the trumpet to remind everyone that the Lord was God. They would have been the Levitical singers would have been singing praise and thanksgiving. It was really a worship service. It was a celebration of God. It was a happy time. Until Haggai the prophet stood up. We don't know much about him. There's really very little written about him in Scripture. But we know he had one very clear message for the people. His words are blunt. They're plain spoken. They're to the point. He pulls no punches. He wastes no words. His message is not so much a word of judgment as it is a diagnosis. This is the way things are because the people had gotten busy and failed to prioritize the presence of God by building the temple. So the temple still lay in ruins as a daily reminder every time they passed by the people's failure to take care of God's house. So God raises up this obscure prophet to deliver four very brief messages in a five-month period from August to December 520 BC to inspire them to get back at it. To do what they know they're supposed to do, what they've been called to do. And in each one, there is a call to consider, we might say. In fact, in these two chapters, there are just 38 verses, four oracles, and he uses that term consider five times throughout the book, twice in the first chapter that we read. He calls them in verse 5, consider your ways. Then in verse 7, again, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So what does that call to consider mean? For them and for us. Well, the NIV translates it, give careful thought. And that gives us some insight, probably not enough. The New Living Translation renders it, look at what is happening to you. It suggests something like, look at the mess you've made. This was a call to pause and ponder, to stop and think. Idiomatically, the Hebrew word meant to lay your heart on the road, which is a strange way of putting it. Our modern dictionary defines the word consider as to think about carefully, especially in order to make a choice or decision. So really, our call to consider our ways means two things. First, to think it over. To think it through, to take stock, to examine and evaluate what's going on, to ponder where you are and what you're doing. The Lord is saying through Haggai, I want you to consider how this has all worked out for you, to evaluate the positives and the negatives, to do the math, which leads to the second part, and that is to choose wisely. In other words, your consideration is not just for your contemplation. It's because you have before you a choice. You need to evaluate where your past choices have gotten you and make the right decision from where you want to go from here. Consider your ways, think it over, and be sure you make the right decision. And basically, Haggai's little mini sermon here in chapter 1 breaks down into three almost implied questions. And we'll look at the text using those three questions for us to consider as we see if there's anything the Lord may be trying to get our attention to do as well. First question, what's your excuse? What's your excuse? And the reality is, we're all pretty good at making excuses when we don't do what we're supposed to be doing. If we're late, well, we got caught by a train. If we don't get our assignment, well, the dog ate our homework. Or whatever it is we don't do that we were supposed to do, well, we've been really so busy lately, so much on our plate, we just didn't have the time. Now, my experience is that people who make excuses always have excuses to make, and that people that don't make excuses just get the job done. They never have to make excuses. Anyway, over the past year, I think we've gotten especially good at excuse making. Some of it justified, of course, since we were dealing with a potentially deadly virus and a pandemic. But in reality, COVID has provided the cover-all excuse for whatever we couldn't do, that we didn't want to do, whatever made us uncomfortable, whatever we weren't doing just because we weren't doing it. We'll get back to that one of these days, we would say. And that's one of those things I think we're going to have to overcome as we move forward. We've got some habits of excuse making. Now, Haggai's charge to the Jewish people in Jerusalem was that they had their priorities all out of whack, that they had neglected the rebuilding of the temple because they had gotten too busy, too distracted with other things. And he was essentially asking, what's your excuse? Verse 2, we read, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He's saying, I put you back in the land, but you're making the statement that it's just not time for my house to be rebuilt right now. And then he ups the ante, verses 3 and 4, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Ouch. That was a bit sarcastic, really. It was a zinger, and it was meant to sting. Oh, so it's not time to build my temple, but it is time for you to build your old house. Is that the right? Your nice little paneled houses? I don't know what you think about paneled houses. I know they're very 60s and 70s-ish. I remember when we got paneling in my bedroom when I was 11. Same time we got air conditioning and shag carpet, and we were in high cotton. We were moving on up. We were living our best life now, then, and it was everything. I mean, we had arrived, right? And that was the point the Lord was making through Haggai. Most people lived in small stone houses, but evidently the Jews were building homes made of crafted woodwork, paneled houses. It basically meant they were living in luxury. And God says, that's really interesting that you're saying it's not time to build my house, but you thought it was time to build yours while mine is in ruins. I see. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having a nice home. This isn't an attack on riches or big houses or paneling, if you have that. Bless your heart. This was a matter of misplaced priorities. God was getting the short end of the stick. It's been 16 years since they had stopped their work on the temple. I'm sure they had intended to get back at it, but they just hadn't gotten around to it yet. They got busy with a whole new set of habits, but one of these days, they're going to get back to rebuilding that temple. And in the meantime, they just had excuses. They may have said, God would want us to take care of our families first, right? Or the job is just too big, we would never be able to finish it. Where do we even start? Or maybe we just need to pray about it some more. Or maybe, I'm not called to be a temple rebuilder. That's not my area of giftedness. Or perhaps the timing is just not right now. Which is exactly what they were saying, actually. But really, they were afraid of the Samaritans, and they didn't trust God because he wasn't first place in their lives. So they made excuses. It's just not time yet. What's your excuse? The second implied question comes out of the diagnosis that the Lord gives, really down in verses 4 through 11. And we could sum up all that he was saying really this way. How's that working out for you? How's that working out for you? Look there in verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Then, down into verse 9, he continues, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all of their labors. You do all this, and what is it getting you? This is the worst investment strategy ever. Instead of a good return, you're putting your money in a bag that has holes in it. You're putting clothes on, but everyone's still cold. You're eating, you're still hungry. You're thirsty, but you're drinking, but you're still thirsty. And the Lord says, you've decided to prioritize your own house. How's that going for you? Charles Spurgeon once said, God doesn't allow his children to sin successfully. There are consequences for avoiding God and pursuing our own life separated from him. Here, his people were neglecting him and they were paying for it. And Haggai exposes the reality of where their sin had led them. That they had fields without produce. They had action without satisfaction. They had labor without profit. Neglecting God wasn't working out very well for them, and it does it for us. Then, by the way, he appeals to Moses from Deuteronomy 28 about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. He says, it wasn't just that you ran into a string of bad luck or that you didn't have a green thumb and therefore didn't produce any crops. He says, the Lord is actually cursing you because of your disobedience. He brought a drought on the land. And when you did get something, and you finally made a little payday, I blew it away. He's causing their failure. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins. Now, some have called it the law of unproductive harvest. It happens to us over and over until we learn that God will not be mocked. And you may ask, why would God do that? Doesn't he love us? Doesn't he want what's best for us? Well, precisely. He does. He allows us sometimes to suffer the results of our wrong choices in order to get our attention, to convict us of our sin and to lead us to repentance. God knows how to ring your phone. He knows where you live, and he will do whatever it takes to get your attention. Which leads to the third question, which really is the first one he asked to begin with, and that is, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting for? Consider your ways. See how this is working out for you. Stop making excuses and procrastinating on what you know the Lord wants you to do and get on with it. That's really what he was saying right off the top in verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild. Well, when is it going to be time? What are you waiting for to happen for you to get on with it? It's time. Let's go to work. Now, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 had his own consider your ways moment. He said, be careful how you live. The King James always, I thought that was great. It said, be sure that you walk circumspectly. It's a word we don't use a lot, which same idea really is consider your ways. Not as unwise, he continued, but as wise. Redeeming your time or making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. And then he continued, so do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He was saying, be careful, be purposeful, be intentional with the way you live your life. Do what you can while you can. Don't put it off. It's time to get back at it. And I think for many of us, that's where the Lord has us right now. It's time to get back at it, to redeem the time and to do his will. And the instructions the Lord gave through Haggai were specific. Verse 8, go up to the hills, bring wood, build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. It's about his glory. They knew exactly what they needed to do. So how can we consider our ways and practically apply what the Lord was saying through Haggai so that we might, in our day, make wise choices and live in obedience to His will? Well, let's look at four applications for getting back at it where God wants us to be. And the first is evaluate where you are and what you're doing. Do a little self-examination. Socrates was right when he said, an unexamined life is not worth living. We need to take inventory of our lives. It's similar to what we read in Lamentations 3:40. Let us examine our ways and test them, and then let us return to the Lord. Or Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, and test yourselves. Do a little self-test. Which takes us back to that call to consider your ways. The Lord is saying, I want you to think it through. I want you to take stock, to do the math for yourselves. You have made these choices, and they have gotten you these consequences. You have tried to live without me being in the center of your lives, and that's really what the temple represented in the Jewish life, because it represented the presence of the Lord in their midst, and that just hasn't worked out for you. You might want to rethink this. Really, God was no longer the center of their lives. And I think they had lost their view of Him as big and mighty, perhaps because of all those years of exile. They were scared. But it's interesting, the name of God that Haggai used here, he could have called the Lord many different names, but the ESV translates it, the Lord of hosts. Some versions render it the Lord Almighty. The actual Hebrew word is a difficult word to translate, but it's a pretty easy word to or name to explain. It was a military term, really, and it was saying, this is the Lord who is the five-star general of all the angelic armies in the entire universe. This is the one who rules all armies. He's the King of Kings. He's the one who is in charge. And wait, you're scared of the Samaritans? What they might do when God, who is the Almighty One, the Lord of hosts, is on your side? Really? And here's the deal. Sometimes we get caught up in the world and start fearing things that we have no business fearing. They paralyze us, so we don't take the next step. And we sit in this world of always being in neutral, not moving forward. We have no business fearing those things when we have the Lord Almighty on our side. Why should we be afraid? Haggai is saying, you are underestimating the God you serve. There's nothing too difficult for Him. It's time to get back to work. Second application is really what this whole chapter is about, I think, and that is for us to prioritize what really matters. And this brings us a pretty good question, I think, and that is, what's the big deal about rebuilding the temple? I mean, does it really matter that much? It's just a building. It's just bricks and mortar. Couldn't they just worship God in their heart without the temple? Well, really, this is more than just about a building. It's about the presence of God. And if you step back and you look at the story of God throughout the Scripture, you see that. You realize it was always God's desire to dwell with His people. In the garden, He dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. And then after they fell, He built a system of redemption to fix that. Later in the time of the Exodus, He dwells with His people in the tabernacle. His presence descends as the people camped around Him. Then He had them build the temple where His presence would dwell, and the people knew Yahweh, the Lord, is with us. That was so significant. And then, of course, when you come to the New Testament, when Jesus came, John chapter 1 says, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. That is, that the very Jesus was the very presence of God in the person. He was Emmanuel, God with us. In fact, Jesus would say that He called Himself the temple, the very dwelling place of God. And then later, when He would die on the cross, as a substitute for our sins, you'll remember that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom to signify that because of His once and for all sacrifice, we would always have access to the presence of God. And after he ascended to the Father, the Spirit descends on the church, and the people are filled with the presence of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. So that Paul would later write, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? That God's Spirit dwells inside you?" He's talking about us. We are the very dwelling place of God. But back to Haggai, at that time, before Jesus had come, the temple was the place where the people met with God. That's where he was in their midst. That's where they experienced his presence. So when they never got around to rebuilding the temple, they were basically saying, "You might want to dwell with us, Lord, but we're not really that interested. We have other things we need to attend to. We'll focus on our own house." It was a slap in his celestial face. Their priorities were completely backwards. And as the first commandment attests, God is not big on coming in second in anything. Now, my bride and I enjoy going out to eat, probably too much, especially since the kids are gone. We can do it more. But you can pretty much guarantee that we have some kind of deal or coupon or app working if we're sitting at a table somewhere. But we used to sometimes go to a restaurant and we would order one meal and share because we didn't want to overeat and because I am cheap. So we would get the one meal and an extra plate, and when it came, we would divide the portions and put them on the two plates and eat from there. But I never once did this. I never would say, "Let me just take the plate and I will eat until I'm good, and then I will give you what's left." Because I know me, for one, I would have eaten it all, and that would not have worked out well for either of us, as you might imagine. But the truth is, that's what we do with God sometimes. We say, "Let me just take care of myself, buy the things I want to buy, do the things I want to do, and then if there's anything left over, any time or resources, I'll give it to you." Now, the problem is, we're consumers and we say yes to everything, so at the end of the day, there's nothing left to give to God except maybe a Visa bill. And pretty soon there's no time for God and he gets crowded out of our lives. So here, when we're talking about priorities, what really matters, we're not talking about fitting God into our schedule or our budget, fitting him into our lives. We're saying we want him to be priority over me. That he becomes the center of my universe around which everything else revolves. His presence is the center of my life. That's priority one. The truth is, everyone has time to seek the Lord. Everyone has time to serve the Lord. Everyone has enough money to give to God. Now, do we have enough to where we can serve and give to God and do whatever we want first? Probably not. So at that point, we make a decision. Who's more important? And usually, unfortunately, it's us. And if there's anything left over, we'll give it to him. He's the one who sacrifices. Maybe, and I know this is a crazy proposition, but maybe we should be more concerned about pleasing God than ourselves. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, "If anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." It's his desires, his will that we follow for our lives. He's priority one. Rather than being the one who is being crowded out, he's foremost. He's first. So we need to make sure that we put first things first and that he's the first thing. That was God's call through Haggai to Israel, and it still is his call to us today. Number three, repent. Repent and make the needed changes. Now, nowhere in this text do you see the word repent, but you do see the actions of repentance. Repentance is not just feeling remorse or regret. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, or my bad. Which reminds me of a little cartoon I saw not too long ago that said, I'm sorry and my bad mean the same thing unless you're at a funeral. Totally different then. As we say around here a lot, it's all about context. Anyway, repentance is far more than just feeling sorry for what we've done or not done. It's taking action and making the necessary changes to do right. The biblical idea really is that of changing our minds and thus changing our actions. We change our minds, the way we think, so we change the way we live. That's what repentance is about. We read in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. That's repentance. They obeyed. They feared. They considered their ways. They made the choice to change the path they were on and follow the Lord, to prioritize him and put him first again in their lives, to seek his presence first, to rebuild his temple. And the cool thing is how the Lord responds in verse 13, through the prophet Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, he speaks to him and says, I am with you, declares the Lord. God honors those who stop making excuses and prioritize him. He gives his presence to those who want his presence. He promises to be with those who dare to take him seriously. Maybe this morning for you, the wheels are just coming off, or so it seems. And you've considered your ways and you realize it's because of choices that you've been making that have crowded God out of your life and he hasn't been first place, and you realize it's time to turn things around and get back to where he wants you. The call is very simply, change your life by changing your mind. Repent. Repent. So where to start? Number four, start where you are. Start where you are, because really, that's the only place you can start. Now, you may feel like you're 16 years behind, like the Jews in Jerusalem were. You have so much ground to make up that you'll never catch up, but you have to start somewhere, and the best place you can start is right where you are, the only place. Verse 14 tells us the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month in the sixth month in the second year of Darius, about 20 days, 3 weeks later. And you see that they got back at it because the Lord stirred up the spirit of his people, which is a good reminder that God's work ultimately depends on him and his power in us, his stirring in us. I find tremendous encouragement in this story because of the response, because it's hard to get started again after 16 years. It's the hardest thing when you're at that place is to take the first step. I'm sure the Jews meant to let the they never meant to let the temple lie in ruins that long, but after a few months, the weeds had just begun to overgrow the whole site, and at that point, it was just easier just to let it go. I'm sure they felt guilty. I'm sure they were ashamed. But starting over is the hardest part. And I know that's how some people are feeling after the last 13 months. Perhaps this morning you feel stuck. You need a new direction, a fresh start, but inertia has you grounded where you are. You have no momentum to get you going. We have to start somewhere. And there's no better place than where you are and no better time than right now. You don't have to rebuild the whole temple today. Just take one step in the Lord's direction and he will meet you there. As James said, draw near unto God and he will draw near to you. I think the Lord is saying to many of us, it's time. Let's get to it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the clarity and the truth of your word and how you speak to us and challenge us from a man who lived 2,500 years ago. And I pray that you would get our attention this morning, that you would speak into our struggles and our doubts, our paralysis, and move us to take the first step. Forgive us for where we have not made you first in our lives. We have not prioritized your presence. We have not let our lives revolve around you. And Lord, I know this is not about us building a temple, a physical building. It's about us surrendering ourselves fully to you and seeking you first. So I pray, God, even now that you would be stirring us, just like you did for Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people, that you would stir our hearts, empower us, and energize us for the tasks that you give us. Help us to seek hard after you today in response to your word. So do your will in this time, in this place, we pray in Jesus' name.